Well, good evening. We greet you all in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to be here and worship with you at 4th Avenue. Also bring you greetings from the Winchester congregation. You're welcome to come down and worship with us anytime. We enjoy visitors. I've been blessed by the service so far. The song, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." That's really what the message tonight is about. The power of God. And what God can do when he chooses to touch a life. The last phrase, the last two phrases of the last verse stood out to me. It says, "While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there." Often we think of, or I think of my life as my life. That author thought of our life as something that's borrowed. Something that I have temporarily, and I'm going to have to give it back to God. That's a good thought. It's a challenging thought, that life is temporary, and it's on loan from God. So looking tonight at the topic of anointing with oil, and in introduction, I have a couple of thoughts. First of all, that God is the source of life and health. God is the one that gives us our life, and God's one that gives us our health in the first place. In Exodus 15, God told the Israelites, "And if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." So the Israelites had witnessed what God can do whenever he wants to bring judgment. They saw all the plagues, the 10 plagues, and the destruction that he had wreaked upon Egypt. And they knew the terror of God. And God said, "Look, that's one side of who I am, but there's another side of who I am. And if you obey me and you trust in me and follow me, I will bless you and I will heal you. I will give you health." You can turn to Deuteronomy 32. Some verses I'd like to look at here in Deuteronomy 32. We know that Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to the children of Israel before he is called out. And Deuteronomy 32 is one of my favorite chapters in the first five books of the Bible because it's God talking and God describing himself. He describes himself to the children of Israel. And he's talking about bringing vengeance, verse 35. He says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." So he's talking about bringing vengeance on people who don't follow him. Some of those would be Israel's neighbors. Some of those would be the Israelites if they chose to walk away from God. But God talks about himself in verse 39. He says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For if I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." And he goes on to talk about who he is as a vengeful, as a God of justice. That's his character. And the verse, the words that caught my attention is verse 39. He says, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." That's in the hand of God. That's in the power of God to do that. And that's the God we serve. And so it's up to us to decide if we're going to be on the side of his vengeance and justice, where he's after us, or if we're going to be on the side of his love and his forgiveness. And then we'll experience the healing and the life that he gives. So the Israelites, to the children of Israel, it was clear who God was. God was the giver of life. Psalm 103, David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." It was interesting, as I was doing research on this, that the children of Israel were not known for their medical knowledge. You look at their writings, the Hebrew writings, they said very little about the medical world. You have the Greeks, you have the Syrians, the Babylonians. They had medical practices that are recorded today. The children of Israel, the Hebrew writings, have very little. Basically, they would, if they ran into a problem, they say, well, it's God. Let's take it to God to heal the problem. They had some physicians. The Old Testament talks about some doctors and physicians, but in their writings, you don't find nearly as much as you do in the other secular texts that we have. So looking now at the New Testament, or looking specifically at Christ, Christ is the Prince of Life. When you think about Christ's mission and his work on the earth, again and again you have stories of Christ healing people. And that was one of the marks of the Messiah. In Malachi 4, verse 2, he prophesied, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And if you look up the word wings, it means in the extremities or in the edges. And that immediately brought to mind the stories in the New Testament where people touched the edges of Jesus. They touched the hem of his garment. Matthew 14, verse 36 says the people flocked to Jesus if they could just touch the hem of his garment. And they did, and they were healed. And so that was a mark of Christ in his ministry, that he healed people a lot. And we don't know how many, because Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So where Jesus went, there was healing. And it was just out of compassion, out of love for the people. He healed them. He healed their diseases. So Jesus was known as the healer. Let's look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. So here again, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by healing people, by taking the diseases that the people had and healing them, curing them. That was his work here on earth. And after he left, the disciples continued to heal people. And that's where I get the title of that point, that Jesus is the Prince of Life, is in Acts 3. Acts 3, verse 14. This is right after Peter and John had healed the lame man in the temple. He's preaching now to the people in the temple, and Peter says, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So Jesus is the Prince of Life, and he loves to heal people. Today he continues to heal people. Of course, we have the spiritual healing. That's the most important work. But we also have the physical healing. And that's not really the topic tonight, but that's a whole other avenue you could talk about, is how does healing work in the church today? Because Paul talks about the gift of healing in 1 Corinthians 12, just like the gift of prophecy, just like the gifts. With all the other spiritual gifts, there also is the gift of healing. And I believe sometimes that God works through miracles. They're around us today. I know firsthand accounts of times that God has miraculously touched people. Then there's also times when God works through the laws of science that he set up in nature and the laws of medicine. And so there's multiple ways God heals people. And I think sometimes that since we don't need, I say need, you could use that subjectively, we don't need miracles because we have antibiotics. We have all the modern sciences, medicines, that there are fewer miracles in first world countries today than there are would have been in times past. But that's not really tonight's subject. It's kind of a rabbit trail. Looking now specifically at anointing with oil. And in the Old Testament, oil is commonly mentioned. It would have been olive oil, and they used it in their sacrifices. They used it to anoint things. They used it to anoint the kings for service. They used it to anoint the priests. And so olive oil was an important part of their life. It also was an important part of their diet. Had to think about the widow of Zarephath. She was going to make her last meal because she was out of flour and she was out of oil. So those were the two things she needed to make a meal, and they were gone. And that was going to be her last meal because her oil was gone. I think of Psalm 23, where David said, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And so he could be talking about healing, or he could also be talking about the perfume. Oil was used in perfume and other medical care. So it's kind of fascinating to study how oil was used in the Old Testament. Isaiah refers to oil being applied to a wound to moisten it, to bring healing. In Luke 10, we have the Good Samaritan coming to the man that was robbed and beaten up, and he poured in wine to disinfect it, the alcohol, and he poured in oil to help aid healing. And so we have the oil and wine. The ancient Greeks used oil in many medical problems. Hippocrates had used olive oil in treatments for 60 different ailments, including skin diseases, chronic fevers, stomach ulcers, eye irritation. They used olive oil for a medicine, a very common medicine for lots of different ailments. Even today, especially recent studies show the health benefits of using olive oil in your diet, using it for salad dressing, using it specifically to replace the high-fat content of animal oils in your diet. There's a lot of studies out there if you study the benefits of olive oil, which is kind of interesting. Olive oil contains antioxidants and omega components, such as vitamin A, vitamin K, vitamin E, and even small amounts of vitamin C. And so you have all those different parts of olive oil. And so I think that's part of the reason that is why James mentions oil as being the choice of anointing, because of its health, the role that it played in their lives in the medical world. The first mention of oil being used to anoint the sick is actually in Mark. You can turn to Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 to him, and he sends them out two by two. And it says he gave them power over unclean spirit, told them what they should take along, and then down to verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. So in Jesus' day, his disciples were anointing and healing people. Now, Jesus never anointed with oil. We have no record that Jesus anointed with oil, which he didn't need to. He was life itself, so he just had to touch people. There were times he spoke a word and healed somebody. There was times he spit in the dirt and made clay and used that to heal their eyes. But as far as we know, Jesus never used oil. The other scripture where the anointing with oil is mentioned is James 5. And that will be our main text for the rest of the message here. James 5, we'll start reading at verse 13 and read verses 13 to 16. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So here, James addresses three common human conditions. First of all, he says, is there any afflicted? And afflicted, you know what it's like to be afflicted. Your day just doesn't work out. Your life stress tends to piles up on you. Things come together, and We don't know how to handle it. Are you afflicted? We said there's a solution for that. If you're afflicted, pray. Take it to God. Tell God about your problems. Allow God to help you out. Then he talks about the other side. One extreme to the other. Is any merry? Is your day going great? You're having a good time. So that's great. That's a good place to be if that's where you are. Well, then sing praises to God. Praise the Lord for what he's done for you. Rejoice. Then he says, is any sick among you? And if you're sick, the solution there is to call for the elders of the church. Have them pray for you and anoint you. And he promises that it's in the middle of verse 15. It's looking at the end of the verse. Middle of verse 15, he says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. So he promises, if you're anointed, if you follow this, that you will be healed. And so that's what we're supposed to do if we're sick. In verse 14, the word sick there is to be weak, feeble, or without strength. And so that's not something that's just a common head cold. It's not something that you're going about your normal routine of life. This is where you're actually laid up. You're restricted to your bed. So this is a severe illness, a chronic illness. And so if you are laid up, then call for the elders of the church. And I think there's also significance in that. He says to call them to you, which would indicate that you can't go to them. You're bedfast. And so if that's the condition you find yourself in, call the elders of the church. Tell them to come to you to anoint you. Then verse 15, he lists three things that will happen as a result of this anointing. First of all, he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the word sick here is a different Greek word than the word sick translated in verse 14. Here the definition is to toil, by implication, to tire, to be faint or to sicken, to be wearied. And so he's talking about the emotional fatigue that come along with physical sickness, the wearing down of the spirit, the discouragement that come along. And so he says, this is where how you will be healed. This is where you will be healed. And there's a lot of difficulties that come along with chronic sickness. I've had good health, so I don't feel like I'm speaking from experience here. I know individuals who have long-term health issues. They just can't seem to find solutions. One doctor says, try this. Another doctor says, try that. So you try one thing for a while, it doesn't help. Well, what if you tried a little longer? Do you just give up? How do you know when you should change? There's so many questions. There's so many things that are thrown at you that's hard to know what to do with it. And it can wear you down and wear you out. And so he says, if that's a situation you find yourselves in, God promises emotional healing. God promises to restore you. That's what he says. Same as verse there in verse 15. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. The second promise is that the Lord will raise him up. And there's a couple of ways that God may answer that. And this is a tough promise when you stop and consider it. He says the Lord will raise him up. He doesn't say maybe. He says he will. And sometimes he does. There's instances where God immediately, miraculously heals a person because of anointing with oil. And that's the easiest one to deal with because then you have an immediate confirmation of your faith. God worked. It's amazing. There's times when God doesn't do anything. Nothing changes. You know, the disease doesn't go away, but neither does it really get worse. And so an individual can be left in the same situation of still battling with it. Paul faced that. We don't know what his ailment was, but he said he besought God three times to take it away. And God didn't. God never took it away. He said, there's a purpose for you in this. I am going to receive the honor and glory through this. And so that's another way God can answer. And sometimes God chooses to allow the person to die from their sickness. And that's hard, especially when it says that God will raise him up. That's a promise. I know of individuals with cancer who were anointed with oil, and nothing changed. They were not healed. And for that, we have the promise in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so God will raise them up. He did not yet. There's coming a day when those who died will be raised again. And so God will raise them up. And the third one, the third promise, the end of verse 15, he says, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. In dealing with any physical ailment, specifically sickness, a long-term sickness, it's easy to start to look around and say, why me? What did I do wrong? Why am I suffering? Is there something that I don't know about? And doubt begins to circle in our minds. Is there something that God's trying to teach me? Is there some way that I'm falling short? And so we can begin to get a doubt our salvation. That was the disciples' response. They saw that blind man in John 9. And they asked Jesus, so why is this man blind? Who sinned? Did this man sin to deserve it? Or did his parents sin to deserve it? And Jesus said, you're looking at this wrong. Neither man sinned. God, this man is blind because God wants to receive the honor and glory. The same is true in our lives. God allows sickness, God allows affliction because he wants to receive the honor and glory from it. And he can do that whenever we turn our lives to him. Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12 was that most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul saw it as an opportunity for God to receive the honor and glory through his affliction. I think this phrase, this sin shall be forgiven him, is given in context of verse 16. Verse 16 outlines the process of anointing. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. First of all, he says, confess your faults. If you know that you have sinned, so we're still thinking about this doubt in the sick individual's mind. What if it's my fault? What if I brought it on myself? He says, if you know you have sinned, first of all, clear them up. Go confess them to the people that you've wronged. Make it right. So confess your faults. And then he says, pray for one another. And I take this to be the elders who are gathered there. Pray for the individual. If you open your life up to your elders and ask them to examine your life, and they do not see anything that they know of, the ones who are called to watch for your soul, you can rest assured that you have peace with God. If your known sins are confessed, if your elders sit down with you and they say, we see no sins in your life that we know of, you can be assured and you can know that you have assurance of salvation. And so God promises these three things from anointing with oil. First of all, he gives emotional healing. He restores our soul. Second, he says the sick will be raised up. And lastly, the sick can be assured of his salvation. He doesn't have to worry that something is wrong in his life. So, I have a question. How many of you have been to an anointing service? Okay, some of you. Good. My first one was, trying to think how long ago, about a year ago, I think, was the first anointing service that I ever was to. I'd never been to one before that. And basically, we follow this process. At least my bishop did. I suppose you do it similarly, where you gather together, small group, typically. I don't think it would have to be a small group. I think there may be benefit in doing it as a larger group that we could all share in it. But usually the individual wants some privacy. So we gathered as a small group. First thing, we had a prayer, a little devotional. Then the bishop gave time to be confession of sin. If there's anything that the individual knew that needed to be confessed, if there's anything that any of the other members present needed to be confessed, we had that. Just like it says there in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. We had time of sharing. When that was done, the bishop got the anointing oil, and I happen to have a little vial here. I actually picked it up at our church. We bought our church from another group, and this was there in the pastor's office. So a little vial of anointing oil. It's not truly no special oil. It's just olive oil. Some of them have frankincense or myrrh or other things in them. This doesn't. This is just plain olive oil. And he puts a little bit on the individual, anoints them. And then we pray over them. We lay hands on them and pray for them that God would work in their life, that God would heal them, and that they could have peace through this situation. And it's, in my experience, it was a beautiful thing. Now, I don't know. I never followed back up the individual to see if they felt a miraculous change in their life. I don't know. But other individuals that I've talked to who have gone through anointing with oil, the thing that stands out to them the most is the sense of peace that comes through the process. Because as I mentioned earlier, there's so many questions in the medical world. What should you do? How much should you spend? What route should you take? And that can bring a lot of stress. And just the sense of peace that knowing that my life is in God's hands and that God is in control. So why do we call this an ordinance? This oil, as I said, the bishop just put a little bit on the person's head. It didn't do any good of itself. The oil itself has no power. It's not some magical potion that all you have to do is apply it and you're set. So that the power is not in the oil. The power is in what happens in the spiritual world. The power is the touch of God on the individual's life. An ordinance is a physical act with spiritual significance. And we have seven ordinances that we recognize. We have baptism, we have communion, feet washing, Christian woman's veiling, the holy kiss, marriage, and anointing with oil. Each of these is simply an earthly symbol of something that happens in the spiritual world. And the symbol of the elder touching the sick individual is what happens in the spiritual realm when God touches that person's life. It's a beautiful picture. Does that only happen if you're anointed with oil? No. God touches each of our lives. But there's something about coming to that place and laying our life before God. And so it's amazing when you think about the power of God, who God is, that he would stop and touch my life because I need him, because I'm asking him to. It's just incredible. The last thing I want to consider here is there are a couple of verses, a couple of false teachings that are based in these verses. The first one is the Roman Catholic practice of last rites. And it was kind of interesting to study. I am not anyway professional on that, because as I read, there's a couple different ways that different Catholics would interpret it. But basically, last rites includes three different ceremonies. One is penance, which is confession, where the person on their deathbed would confess their sins to the priest. The second one is the anointing, where the priest would anoint them in preparation for death. And then the last one is a communion. They observe communion. And all this is to prepare the person to die, to meet God. And it's interesting the significance that they place on that. I read the article that it said sometimes, this was by it was on a Catholic diocese website, and they said some people wait too long to call the priest in to do this, and so can't get it all done before the person dies, and then we have to offer up prayers for the dead. And this is all to prepare an individual to meet God. And so they go through a religious ritual to prepare the soul to meet God. And that's sad. They've taken the scriptures and twisted them. The Bible's clear that what we need to stand before God is the blood of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so that's what we need to stand before God. It's the blood of Christ. We don't need the anointing with oil. The anointing with oil benefits the living, not the dying. The emotional, the spiritual healing that God gives is for the living, not for the soul of the dead. The second false teaching that is based in these verses, is that there is special power in the oil itself. And that's usually a completely different group of people. It's actually scary. I say scary when you start to just Google anointing with oil. There are a lot of different results that come up, and a lot of it is special oils that they'll give you power. You anoint yourself with this oil, and you have power to go out there and to do different things. And they'll talk about anointing your house to protect your house from demons, anointing different things to give you protection. And there again, the sad part of that is that the faith is being placed in the oil, the ritual, the act. This is to protect me. That's not who God is. That's not who God has called us to as Christians. Jesus said, getting ahead of myself. In these verses, it says specifically that the power is not in the anointing with oil. The power is in the prayer of faith. And he goes on to talk about what the prayer of faith can do. He talks about Elijah and how he was a man just like anybody else, and yet he prayed and God listened. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months just because he prayed. He prayed in faith, and then he prayed again and God sent the rain. And so it's the prayer of faith that has power with God, not the oil. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And that's just amazing. I said at the beginning that we have no idea how many people Jesus healed, and Jesus said his disciples would do more than he ever did. So that's the power that's available to us as Christians. Back to living in fear. 2 Timothy, Paul told him that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in 1 John, he said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And so we don't need to live in fear of evil spirits. We don't need to live in fear that we need to somehow protect ourselves, because the power that is in our heart is stronger than the power that is in the world. And so we're free from that. So back to the practice of anointing with oil. Should we practice it more? Is it something that should be more common in our churches? I don't know if I can really answer that. I think we should do it more than we do. I think it should be more common. Too often, it's used as a last resort. We'll try this avenue. If that doesn't work, then we'll try this avenue. The doctor says you have 2 months to live, then let's call for anointing with oil. And I know it's making general statements, but I don't believe that's how God intended it. I believe God wants to heal us, and that we should ask for it when we have a chronic illness. Now, we don't want to cheapen it. We don't want to make it into something that's not valued by doing it too often or for simple sicknesses that we would usually be cured from. It needs to be for chronic illnesses. There also is the benefit of medicine, and we talked about that at the beginning. Paul even told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, to take some treatment for his illnesses. He didn't say, go get yourself anointed, or have more faith, and God will heal you. So there is a place for medicine, and that's going to be a there can be quite a bit of discussion on that. Where's the line of asking God to heal you versus just using common sense and what we have available? But I believe that as we ask God to touch our life, as we ask God to heal us, we can see him work, and we can be strengthened in our faith in him.